actually going to come down here with you guys. Let me grab a stand. How are you today? That's all right, I don't need them. So, Jose, how are you? All right, you should be louder than that. Look at the weather we have today. Right? So, as Dara was mentioning a few months back, I did the Youth Week of Prayer, and I talked a little bit about the sanctuary, if you guys were there. And we're going to get into the sanctuary a little bit here, but it's mostly going to be about Samuel's perspective of the sanctuary. And what happened last week? What was last week? What did we do? We did a little something in church. Mother's Day, right? Mother's Day. Does anyone know how Mother's Day started? Yeah, it's just kind of a holiday. No one really knows how it started. It actually was created by this woman right here. Right there. Her name is Anna Jarvis. She didn't invent it. She brought it into an American culture, and it was actually an official U.S. holiday in 1914. So for about 100 years, we've been celebrating this. But that may seem like a long time, but its true origins actually go way, way back to the ancient Greeks and Romans, where they actually used to have a festival, and they used to call it Mothering Sunday. That's what its original name for it. And they used to have a whole festival honoring mothers. Why is she important? Well, we're going to be talking about a mother today. And does the name Hannah ring any bells besides Edwin's daughter? Hannah, biblical Hannah. Okay, how about Elkanah? Samuel? Okay. So if you said no to any of those, we're going to be solving that problem today. And if you can take out your Bibles, and please turn them to the book of 1 Samuel, right there in the beginning. We're going to be exploring the first three chapters. And when you have it, say amen. First Samuel, first chapter. Okay. So before we get into that, we're going to have a word of prayer. If you could just please bow your heads. Dear Jesus, thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us, Lord. Thank you for giving me the courage and ability to be standing in front of this congregation today, Lord. I ask you that the words I preach today are not mine, but they are yours. And I ask you to guide me in understanding your word and guide my congregation in understanding your word, Lord. I ask your spirit to be with each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story of Samuel starts off in the city of Ramah. So if you look there, you'll see Ramah up here. And it's about 5 miles up from Jerusalem. And then you go 5 miles up from there, you reach Ramah. And if you were going to go 15 miles up from there, you're going to reach Shiloh. So we're going to be talking about Shiloh a little bit. Now, the story goes that you have Hannah and you have her husband, Elkanah. Now, when the time for them came to conceive, they found out that Hannah was what? Barren. She couldn't have any kids. So what does Elkanah do? He leaves her, and he goes over where to who? A second wife. Her name was Peninnah. But why did he have to leave? Why couldn't he just deal with it? So, according to the Bible, it was very frowned upon if you didn't have a male child to carry on the name, right? So, a male child is the one that carries on the name, and even in our culture today, usually the female is the one that changes her name to her husband's last name. Except my mom. She stayed Sinebra. So, you have Elkanah and Peninnah, and now since Peninnah is able to have kids, you know, he really only went to her to have the kids. He didn't really love her. And I'll show you a few examples of why I think that, of why I think he didn't really love her, and he just went over there for her ability to have children. So they have their kids. And, of course, how is this going to make Hannah feel? She's going to be, it's going to be terrible. So, of course, Hannah and Peninnah are not going to be the best of friends, so they're not going to like each other. And it doesn't help that Peninnah's always provoking Hannah, and this is going to make Hannah very upset. So because of the issue between Hannah and Peninnah, they try to keep away, except where they go, where, once a year? To the temple in Shiloh. Remember I mentioned it before, 15 miles up from Ramah? So they go there to do their yearly sacrifice and their yearly worship. So here in 1 Samuel, verses 4 and 5, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So there was my first example of why I think he just went over there for her ability to have kids, and he didn't really love Peninnah at all. He just wanted her for the kids, and so he wasn't shamed by the whole block. And the verse right after, it says, it's an example of her Peninnah's provoking, and her rival, being Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year being when they went to Shiloh, and she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Now, we've all been in that situation where, you know, we've cried and cried because of the loss of something. We lost our job, wife, someone died in the family, or we gained something like an illness, cancer. And all we wanted to do is just, we just had our minds on that. We couldn't, you know, think of anything else. We didn't want to eat. We didn't watch TV. We didn't want to go outside of the house. Just wanted to stay there all depressed. So this is kind of like the state that Hannah's in. Because she's getting provoked by Peninnah. She can't have kids. Elkanah's always with them. So she's very upset. So what does Elkanah say to her? They're at the table. They're eating over there in Shiloh. And Hannah's not eating. So he says, this is when she vowed her vow. We're getting into that. And Elkanah says to her, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So he obviously knows why she's sad. I mean, the whole way there, they're walking 15 miles from Ramah to Shiloh, and Peninnah's holding her kids, and Hannah's holding bags of nothing because she has no kids. So Hannah's provoking her the whole time, and that's obviously going to make her upset. So what does Hannah do? So you got to imagine that she's there with Elkanah and Peninnah, and Hannah's there. She's not eating. She decides to go. She's crying. She leaves them. Where does she go? To the temple, right? Temple of Shiloh. And she gets there, and she's on her knees at the outskirts of the temple. How many parts of a sanctuary are there? Three parts: the court, the holy place, and the most holy place. Right, so she's on the outside of the court. And it says in verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Who's Eli? He just came out of nowhere. Eli is the high priest, right? So he sees this happening, and he sees her crying. And in the next verse, 11, it says, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So why male? A male child? Why couldn't it be female? Because it carried the name, right? So she's praying there, and in verse 12 and 14 it says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. So if I was up here, just moving my lips. Would you think I was drunk? No. Maybe if I was crying. I mean, would you think I was drunk, though? Maybe not. I wouldn't think someone's drunk. But we'll get into a little bit later why he assumed that she was drunk right away. So in the verse before, when she says, "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of my maidservant," and at the end she says, "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." So right there she's dedicating her child before she's even born. She doesn't even know if she's going to actually have a child, but if she does, she's already saying that she's going to give him to the Lord. So she answers here in verse 15, "But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit.'" Who's she talking to there?
Eli.
"I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now." So right there, she's telling him that I'm not drunk. She's on her knees. Eli sees that she's only moving her mouth. He goes up to her. He's asking her why she's drunk to leave from here. There's not a place for that. But she's actually saying that I'm not drunk. I'm only here to pour out my soul to the Lord. So then, you know, Eli is going to say in verse 17, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." So right there, he's pretty much telling her that her wish is going to, I don't want to say wish, it sounds like a Disney movie, but her prayer is going to come true. And, you know, after she hears it from the high priest, you know, she's very happy about it. So she's now able to go back and eat, and now she's not bothered by anything. She wipes away the tears and goes back to the table to eat. And in verse 19, I don't have it on here, but in verse 19, they basically went back to Ramah. And it was all three of them, don't forget. It was all three. It was Peninnah, Hannah, Elkanah, and their kids. In verse 20, it says, "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son." So right there, she just had her son. "And called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Now, why Samuel? Why did they name him Samuel? Well, Samuel means the name of God. What an appropriate name when you vowed a vow of a barren woman and he gives you a child. It will only be appropriate to name him the name of God. Continuing in verse 21, it says, "Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow." So this is the next year. The next year, Elkanah and his household, being Peninnah and Hannah, are going to go up to do the yearly sacrifice. But in 22, you see who stays behind. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him. Then he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So weaned being that getting the baby accustomed to regular food that's not breast milk. So that could take a year or two. So she doesn't want to take him. And let's see how Elkanah responds to that. How do you think he's going to respond to that? You think he's going to be, "No, bring him anyway," or you do you? Well, we'll see right here in 23. "So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' The woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him." So right there, you see his reaction. He's on board with whatever she wants, he wants. So that's the second example of why I think that he goes to Peninnah only for the children, and he really loves Hannah if he's willing to do this. And according to the law at this time, we're going to get into our third example of why I think that. According to the law, Elkanah might have declared Hannah's vow a rash promise and prohibited her from fulfilling it. So If someone can go to Numbers 30, 10 verses 15, 10 through 15, chapter 30, 10 through 15. And you'll see why I say that. That's right, he could read it too. I got it here. If she vowed in her husband's house, so she did a vow to the Lord, and it says, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. So it's basically saying, if I promise that, a wife promises, you know, I'm going to pick you up from work. Obviously, this is a more modern example. The husband can say, no, you're not, because you're living under my house. You're married to me, and I forbid you from keeping that promise. Unless, so it says, if he ignores it or if he doesn't overrule it, she can keep that promise. But you'll see the opposite here. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response, so this, if he doesn't say anything at all, whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does not make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. So we're going to go back to the book of Samuel now. And real quick, verse 23, recap what it said. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So going to 24. Now when she had weaned him, so she already weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour or a cup, and a skin of water, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. So remember in her vow, she said she was going to give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. So what a better way than have him serving in the tabernacle to do that and be raised by a high priest. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And he said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. So you have to imagine, since she was in the front of the tabernacle crying and Eli approached her thinking she was drunk, it has to be at least 3 or 4 years, if not more, that he's seen her. So right there, she's saying in verse 26 at the end, I'm the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord, kind of remembering him of the situation that happened there. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked for him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. So right there in 28, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord, keeping her promise of giving him back to him, because he gave it to her first. So she's barren, and she gets the miracle of having a child. How do you think she feels about that? Joy, happy, thankful. So right here, we're going to see her prayer of thanksgiving. She did a prayer of a vow, and now she's going to say a prayer of thanksgiving that everything is now going her way, you know, or going a little better at least. And she says, my heart rejoices to the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. So that kind of brings us into our scripture reading. It says in Philippians 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And that's what she was doing when she was making her vow. She was making her request be made. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. So real quick, recap. You have Hannah and Elkanah. They can't have kids. What does Elkanah do? He goes over here to Peninnah. Peninnah and Elkanah have kids. Now, Hannah and Peninnah don't really like each other because they're always going back and forth, and Peninnah's always provoking Hannah. But they always see each other when they do their yearly migration to Shiloh. And in Shiloh, since Peninnah's always provoking Hannah, she's getting upset. She's crying. Elkanah's asking her why he cries, even though he already knows why. And she leaves. And she goes where? To the temple. And she's at the temple at the outskirts of the court. And she's on her knees praying, but her lips aren't moving, right? She's only speaking where? From her heart. What does Eli think of that? That she's drunk. She's drunk. He goes up to her and he says, why are you drinking? Why are you here? You have to leave. And she says what? That she's not drunk. She's not drunk, that she's pouring out her soul to the Lord. So Eli says, go in peace, that your petition will be granted. So she leaves happy, and she goes back to Ramah, and soon after she gets back, she has her child. She has her child. Does she go the next year back to Shiloh?
No.
No, why? She's nursing him, and she's getting him weaned, right? Eventually, she does go back, and that's right here. She goes back, she gives them back to Eli as she said in her vow, and then she gets into her her prayer of thanksgiving. So right here, going back, she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. That means that her mouth is open, she's literally in awe. And she addressed not only the proud, and not only Peninnah, but all the proud. Since God is God of knowledge, I'm reading the wrong section. She then talks about her smiling at her enemies because she rejoices in his salvation. She is untouched by the sins of the world. Can you imagine being just walking through life knowing, not having a care because you know that God is on your side? She continues her prayer in verse 3, saying, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and these who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. So what is she saying here? So Hannah addressed the proud, not only Peninnah, but all who boast. And since God is God of knowledge, He will appraise our performance along with the words and our promises. So Hannah mentioned examples in military power. The bows of the mighty men are broken. And she also talks about the wealth when it says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. And the last thing she says is birth of a child. Even the barren has borne 7. And she who has many children has become feeble. How God reserves human circumstances, humbling the proud and exalting the lowly. And in verse 6, in chapter 2 is pretty much her whole prayer of thanksgiving. It says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up, and raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of the saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. And continuing in verse, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. For heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the Lord of his anointed. So in verse 6, they're talking about a grave is obviously a place where the dead go. Not only the righteous, but the not only the wicked, but the righteous. And in verse 7, she says something interesting. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings the low and lifts he brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. Basically, she's saying that the Lord has power, control over everything, right? And she says he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. What do you think that means? Well, outside of their city, they have spots where they throw all their garbage, all their leftover foods, including the dust and the ash from the ovens. It was here, outside of the city walls, where all the beggars and the lepers would go to beg and not associate with the other people, because obviously the leprosy disease was very contagious, so they had to stay away from everyone. So Hannah used this to illustrate the deepest degradation, that God helps people in the worst circumstances. So if he's going to help those people that are in the worst circumstances, he's definitely going to help all of us, no matter what circumstance we're in. She continues saying in verse 9 and 10 that she would keep his saints from stumbling, but the adversaries, the Lord, would face certain calamity. So the story of God's calling to Samuel is usually, a story that they tell downstairs in the smaller age, for the smaller age children, but we're going to try to bring it up to the main sanctuary in the adult department. Not only is it a beautiful and inspiring story, but it shows one of the greatest transitional periods in the scripture, from the change of theocracy to monarchy, which is priests to king. And there was a total of how many calls to Samuel? Kind of just gave it away. Four. The first two being calls to salvation, and the second two being calls to service. Second two being calls to service. So the story of Samuel is much more than a delightful children's story. It indicates a drastic change in the form of God's government. The period of judges is now over, and no longer will God move through a priest. He is now raising up a prophet priest, being Samuel. And Samuel will minister for the Lord, but his office will be that of a prophet. And it is he who will appoint the anointing oil on both King Saul and King David. God will never speak directly to a king, but he's always going to use a what? A prophet, right? Who are some other prophets? Moses, Elijah, Joel, all of those. So why was Samuel so important? Because he was so young, and he was the first. And you'll see here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and it says, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. So right there, it shows how scarce it was. And if you know in the first line, it says, now the boy Samuel ministered. Not the man, the boy. So when we picture that, we have to picture that he wasn't like a five-year-old. But in fact, the historian Josephus says he was around 12 years old. And he was probably about that, a very young teenager. Very, very young man. So, and he was ministering unto the Lord before Eli. So a toddler wouldn't really be serving in the tabernacle because they have their own things they have to do. They have to play with toys, and they can't be really crawling around and messing things up in the most holy place, right? And Eli definitely can't. He has a whole responsibility of making sure everything's okay here. So he can't be dealing with that. So he has to be able to self-provide somewhat. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. So this means that, it was scarce. And God, yes. So God wasn't really revealing himself at this time. He is just beginning to move when he calls Samuel to be a prophet. God is moving from the use of a judge and a priest to the use of a what? Of a prophet. The prophet becomes a spokesman to who? To the king. To and for the king, in fact. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, 2 and 5, continues saying, "And it came to pass at the time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes began to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you've called me.'" So, it says there, where did it say that? "And Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes began to grow so dim that he could not see." Now, the first time I read that, you know, I assumed it was physical blindness. But do you think it's spiritual or physical blindness? Or both? Both, right? Why do you think it was both? Eli was old. Yeah, he was about 80-something years old. So, but that explains the physical blindness being of age. But how about the spiritual? What was he doing that was so spiritually blinding? His children, right? His children were who? Hophni and Phinehas. And I don't have it on the board, but it says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." So right there, he's the high priest. Everyone looks up at him, and yet he has these two children that he doesn't discipline. Everything that they do, he looks this way and doesn't really discipline them. And that's one of the reasons why he assumed that Hannah was drunk. Because one of the things that these kids are doing is now they're bringing women to the temple, doing things that they shouldn't be doing, drunk women, drinking themselves. And that's why he assumes that she was one of those women that were friends of their son. And that's why his first assumption was to be that she was drunk. As a priest, you see someone crying at a church and their lips moving and them going like this, you wouldn't think that they're drunk. But if you have had women in the past, a whole bunch of women that have done that, then you're going to think that they're just another woman doing it. And so it was the duty of the priests to take care of the lamp in the tabernacle. They were to put oil in it and to see that it was kept burning. Now, as you were saying, he was old and his eyesight dim, and the lamp was about to go out. So here we see Samuel's first calling. If we go back to it, we'll see his first calling there in verse 5, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Why did he run to Eli? It was God that called him. He didn't know, right? If someone called me at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to run to my parents because it's most likely them that's calling me. I might not say, "Here I am, for you called me." I'm probably going to be like, "Why you woke me up?" So in verse 5, he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and laid down. So he says, "I didn't call you. You're hearing things. Go lay down." He continues saying in verse 6 and 7, "Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.'" So this is his second call. This is the second call to salvation right there, Samuel. "So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered," Eli being the one that answers, "'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.'" So, like you were saying, he didn't know. He didn't know about God. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord revealed to him yet. He was still fresh. He was still fresh in the temple. He didn't get to know all of God's power and what he can do and the signs that he might show. Remember, he's the first prophet. This has never happened before. And not to someone this young. In verse 8, it was saying, and the Lord called Samuel again, the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. So this time number 3 in the middle of the night, he hears someone called Samuel, he runs to Eli. Second time, he hears him called Samuel, runs to Eli. Third time here, hears him call Samuel, runs to Eli again. Now Eli's getting a little suspicious about something that's going on. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. So he's figuring out, you know, maybe this kid is actually hearing something, but it's definitely not me. Who else can it be? The high priest would know the power of God. So he says to him in verse 9, therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be. If he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So he's giving him instructions now. The next time you go to sleep and you hear him call you, don't run to me. Say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel listens to him. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as of other times, Samuel, Samuel. Now Samuel listens to what Eli said, and he said, speak, for your servant hears. So 4 times he called him, and finally on the 4th time, he listens to him. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. In verse 13 it continues, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. So right there it's saying he did not restrain them, meaning disciplining them. Remember, he was turning a blind eye to them and was ignoring the bad things that they were doing. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by a sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel's listening to this from God, and he goes to lay down until morning and open the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here I am. So how many times are we going to ignore God's calling to us? And how do we make sure it's actually him? What are some ways to make sure to make that voice, that spirit louder? Get on our knees and pray, read our Bible, doing the right things, right? So we are all the Lord's servants, and we all have a duty to act and to serve him. We all have a duty to serve him because we're all his sons and daughters, but we're also all his servants. And we have a duty to say, speak, for your servant hears. And if you can please turn your hymnals to hymn 530.